Please keep your Bibles open. We have a second Bible reading, and that will come from Psalm chapter 22. And that can be found on page 495 of the Church Bibles. So Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, yet I have no rest. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you rescued them. They cried to you and were set free. They trusted in you and were not disgraced. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he takes pleasure in him. You took me from the womb, making me secure while at my mother's breast. I was given over to you at birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Do not be far from me, because distress is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me, lions mauling and roaring. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax, melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. But you, Lord, don't be far away. My strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my only life from the power of these dogs. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will praise you in the congregation. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. All you descendants of Israel, revere him, for he has not despised or detested the torment of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from him, but listened when he cried to him for help. I will give praise in the great congregation because of you. I will fulfil my vows before those who fear you. The humble will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. All who prosper on earth will eat and bow down. All those who go down to the dust will kneel before him, even the one who cannot preserve his life. Their descendants will serve him. The next generation will be told about the Lord. They will come and tell a people yet to be born about his righteousness, what he has done.
Good evening, everyone. If you would like to turn back to Mark 14, keep a finger in Psalm 22 if you would like. And we are going, Mark 15. We'll look at that passage as this evening. Let me just pray before we begin. Our Father, as we look at the horrific details regarding the death of your Son, we ask that you will give us fresh eyes and open ears so that we may know, that we may understand and treasure what Jesus has achieved for us on the cross. Help us to know your grace to us through him. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
How would you expect God to die? It seems our generation, our society, really wants God to die. The same-sex marriage debate has shown us this desire in our society to kill off Jesus. You may have read or heard snippets in all the arguments from same-sex advocates where they honestly, and it's not often, but you sometimes see that they honestly admit that their desire is to silence Jesus, to kill off God from influencing our secular society. It's not a message we see the atheists or secularists widely advertising, but it sometimes comes out. And they see this same-sex marriage debate as an opportunity to quash Christianity. Some people don't want scripture taught in schools. Some people do not want Christians in politics bring a Christian worldview to bear on public policy. And so they try to kill off God by changing our society's morals or attitudes or opinions. How would you expect God to die? Of course, trying to kill off Jesus is not something new. This month we are celebrating 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 topics for discussion on the Wittenberg church door. While Luther had not fully developed his key doctrine on the salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, it was obvious enough to him at that time that the Roman Catholic Church had managed to silence Jesus, to kill off God. The Pope, the indulgences, the doctrine of penance, all these doctrines and practices had slowly developed throughout the Dark Ages. And such things had quietly managed to sideline and to silence Jesus. So Luther and the Reformers worked hard to resuscitate a biblical understanding of our salvation, Jesus' complete and perfect work, giving people assurance that we are saved because and only because of Jesus' death and resurrection for us, and not through these other false teachings. How would you expect God to die? So our world does not want God to speak into their lives. They try to silence him in our society. The world doesn't want to accept the message about Jesus Christ, even though that message, our gospel, is the message by which we have an understanding of suffering, of death, of reconciliation, of eternity. But our society rejects it. It rejects Jesus, and it rejects the hope that we have in him. Now, the question tonight is not whether our society will succeed in killing off God. Rather, as we come to Mark's gospel, we want to ask those basic comprehension questions about the death of God. How, why, and what does it mean to kill off God? These are essentially the questions that Mark has been answering in his narrative record about Jesus. How did they kill God? What actually happens when the Creator dies? And why did Jesus die? So, as Rusdian alluded to before, Mark just tells us the facts. He strips away all the emotions, and he only uses the basic details to describe what would have been extremely horrific to witness. Jesus is dying in the most gruesome manner, yet it is just the facts that Mark uses to explain what is actually happening as God dies. Take, for example, the first section in verses 16 to 20. Well, and Mark, remember that Mark has told us how Pilate, had, although he thought Jesus was innocent, he had told the soldiers to crucify Jesus to satisfy the crowd. And Mark tells us the facts about what happens next. So from verse 17, Mark 15, they dressed him up in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept hitting him on the head with a reed and spitting on him. Getting down on their knees, they were paying him homage. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe, put his clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. So the details here are brief, but what the soldiers are doing is pretty clear. It is a mock coronation. They dress Jesus up like a king, with a purple robe and a crown, and they pretend to pay homage to him. We remember, though, that this is exactly as Jesus had predicted. For example, he had said back in chapter 8, verse 31, that the Son of Man, God's appointed ruler over this creation, must suffer many things. In chapter 10, he said, then they, the Jewish religious leaders, will hand the Son of Man over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him. So just as Jesus predicted, he is suffering at the hands of the Gentiles as God's king. Now, if you wanted to see what the soldiers are doing here, can I recommend Mel Gibson's film, The Passion? I've only seen that film once, and once was enough. Unfortunately, there is a lot of non-biblical Roman Catholic influence in that movie, but it certainly captures the graphic brutality of Jesus' sufferings. Mark here doesn't point those sorts of details out to us. He doesn't need to. The original readers would have understood what a Roman crucifixion or Roman beating would have looked like. Rather, Mark is concerned to highlight the point that this is Jesus' coronation, a mock coronation. And while the soldiers thought dressing and beating Jesus like a king was a laugh, this is how we have come to view Jesus. He really is the Christ. He is the son of Man who self-sacrificially is giving his life to redeem others. He is the King who suffers. He receives a crown at his coronation that is intended to cut him and to make him bleed. And you'll notice that Mark continues to highlight Jesus' kingship throughout this chapter. The charge brought against him, that sign on the cross, King of the Jews, and the mocking of the religious leaders under the cross. We might not truly see this as Jesus is dying on a cross, but that is the reality as Jesus predicted it, and this is what we have come to trust. When we see the impact of the soldiers' treatment of Jesus in the next section, Jesus is again mocked and rejected. And again, this is just as he predicted. And by this stage, Jesus has been so brutally beaten and flogged, he is unable to carry his crosspiece. It was standard practice for the Romans to make the soldier, make the criminals carry their crosspiece through the street to the place where they would be crucified. And really, it's a scare tactic. If you were looking at someone carrying their cross piece taken out to be crucified, I think that's as effective as getting a $500 speeding ticket. You will slow down. You will not rebel if you see something like that. Well, since Jesus is already exhausted and beaten, the Romans forced this man, Simon from Cyrene, to carry the cross. An interesting reference that Mark makes here is to name Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus. people that the original readers probably knew, people that who could verify Simon's involvement. And it's these interesting details that Mark continually places in to this message. Take, for example, the event around the cross that Mark talks about in verse 24. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each would get. Why does Mark mention how the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothing? Well, Mark rarely quotes the Old Testament directly, but there is no mistake. He is referring to Psalm 22, which Ruzdin read for us. King David wrote this psalm nearly 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion. And we read from verses 16 to 18 in Psalm 22 about the suffering of Israel's king. So let me read those verses. Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18. For dogs have surrounded me, a gang of evildoers has closed in on me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. Mark not only sees the fulfillment of that psalm, David's prophetic psalm, but he sees how it gives meaning to what's happening on the cross. The psalm is about the suffering of Israel's king, so that the congregation can rejoice, that they can experience restoration. Mark understands the fulfillment of Psalm 22 is happening through Jesus' death on the cross. What do you make of a fact like that? That God foretold the treatment of his Christ nearly 1,000 years before it happened. Well, that verse has, I've never memorised it, but that verse has significantly impacted my life. And that's because when my mother first read Mark 15 and Psalm 22, she was convinced of the truth of Jesus' self-sacrificial death for her. She accepted the truth that Jesus is God's Christ and committed herself to him. She understood that God was dying on that cross, demonstrating to her what a self-sacrificial life was like. It transformed her, and therefore it impacted me. If you want to impact your grandchildren or the non-Christians around you, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, demonstrate Jesus' self-sacrifice as we see on the cross. Demonstrate it in your attitudes and decisions, putting your commitment to God before everything else you do. What work you do, how you spend your time, what you commit yourself to. Based on the self-sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, as Mum saw Psalm 22 being fulfilled in Jesus, my mum chose to act in a manner in making self-sacrificial decisions to serve others. I saw that and it impacted my life. I saw my mum's commitment, for example, to speak about Jesus. It was quite strange how the consequences. My mother decided that she would write down an invitation, put it in everyone's letterboxes in our street, inviting everyone to read the Bible with her. And our next door neighbour, man, did we get abused more than usual. It really doesn't match the mockery, the shame and the brutal beatings that Jesus received. Yet that is the self-sacrificial life that my mother understood flowed from knowing the truth. Despite the rejection, she was passionate to proclaim our Lord. Now, Mark records a few other interesting events that are happening around Jesus on the cross. For example, in verse 33, Mark tells us about the darkness from midday till 3 p.m. Certainly a very unexpected and supernatural event, probably a very terrifying event. Yet Mark doesn't dwell on that. It's another fact worth mentioning and understood because of what Jesus has already said in the Old Testament. For he has spoken about the darkness in Amos 8 as part of his day of judgment. Amos draws upon the images of judgment from the Exodus, and he says in Amos 8, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." So when we see darkness in the middle of the day, God's judgment is coming. And likewise, Jesus again takes us to Psalm 22 to explain the significance of his death. He cries out in Aramaic, verse 34, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's that opening line to Psalm 22. Again, Jesus is claiming the experience of the forsaken Christ for himself. He is the one who God will pour out his wrath upon in judgment. Jesus is being forsaken by God, taking our punishment, giving his life as a ransom for many. However, the crowd around the cross misses this. They're confused by what Jesus has cried out. They're not listening. So instead of hearing Eloi, my God, they've heard something like Eli, which is the Aramaic name for Elijah. They don't understand the wrath of God is about to be poured out on Jesus. Rather, they unintentionally try to hinder it by offering Jesus relief with wine. That doesn't happen. Jesus refuses the soothing wine. In verse 37, Mark again factually tells us how God dies. This is really the climactic verse in this whole gospel. How would you expect God to die? What happens when the author of life, as Peter puts it in Acts chapter 4, how do you expect the author of life to die? Verse 37, "But Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last." Who is in control at this point? Certainly the Jewish Sanhedrin had managed to persuade Pilate to crucify Jesus. And the Romans had nailed Jesus to that cross. Yet who determines when Jesus' life will end? Jesus does. It is not the slow, excruciating asphyxiation that kills Jesus. The whole point of being crucified is that it is a very long and drawn-out process as the person struggles to lift themselves up to either exhale or inhale. And so the criminal slowly dies over several days. Jesus has only been on the cross for 6 hours. When it is time to die, to take God's wrath upon himself, Jesus gives up his own life. He chooses to stop breathing. I mean, there's two effects of Jesus' death that Mark tells us about. Firstly, the temple curtain that separates God and the Holy of Holies from the rest of the people, it's completely destroyed. It is torn from the very top to the very bottom. The barrier that separates God's people from his holy presence is destroyed. It's a picture of the removal of sin from our lives. For us, it's sin that is that barrier that separates us. However, through Jesus' death, God's wrath is poured out on him instead of us. Our sin is dealt with. The just punishment for sin has been paid. We are no longer separated from God. The purpose for that physical temple in Jerusalem is destroyed because there is nothing hindering our entrance into God's presence. The second effect of Jesus' death is a recognition of Jesus as God's Son. And if you really cast your memory back all those sermons ago, we looked at the very first verse of Mark, which says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's information we're given at the very beginning of this record about Jesus. Yet has anyone recognised Jesus as the Son of God to this point? The disciples perceived Jesus as a king, but expected that he was a king who would overthrow the Romans. Some people saw him as a prophet or some other Old Testament figure. However, the centurion standing at the foot of that cross, and when he saw how Jesus gave up his life, he makes that extraordinary statement in verse 39. Let me read that verse. "When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'This man really was God's son.'" The manner in which Jesus gave up his life tells us everything. He wasn't an ordinary man. This is the Son of God. And amazingly, it takes a Roman soldier to see it. He's not a disciple, he's not even a Jew. In the circumstances where everyone else is mocking Jesus as a king, rejoicing over the death of Jesus, this soldier acknowledges they'd just killed the Son of God. The professional killer who sees the truth that everyone else is blind to. Jesus was God's Son. And that's really what Mark wants us to see, to believe. So everything that Jesus had predicted has happened. As he had said in Mark 10, "Listen, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him." And the Apostles' Creed really has a neat summary of what Mark is telling us in this chapter. "We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who," there's a few lines there, "suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried." In the final verses of this chapter, we're told about women who are witness where Jesus is buried. They see Jesus from afar when he dies on the cross. They see where Jesus is laid. And in chapter 16, Mark tells us how they will go after the Sabbath to prepare Jesus' body. So they are witnesses of Jesus' death. And Mark also tells us about Joseph of Arimathea and his boldness. He has to pluck up the courage to ask Pilate for Jesus' body. Well, Pilate actually wasn't expecting that Jesus had died. And so Jesus' death is confirmed by the Roman centurion. And Joseph takes that body and prepares it for burial in the tomb, chiseled out of the rock. So as the Apostle Creed says, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Jesus' suffering under Pontius Pilate, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, they are the facts that Mark presents us. And among those facts are the reasons for his death. He took the wrath of God, our punishment, upon himself. He is the Christ suffering on behalf of his people. He is dealing with human sin, breaking down the barrier, the curtain that separates us from God. And he's giving his own life up as a ransom for many. The death of the Son of God is not pointless, nor is it the end For Jesus has always completed his predictions with another statement. The Son of Man will rise after 3 days. We haven't actually finished the predicted narrative of John's Gospel. Just as Jesus expected to suffer and be killed, he also expected to rise to life on the 3rd day. And our Christian hope is not just in the forgiveness of sins, it is also in the resurrection to life. Now, many people in our society act in the same manner as those who passed by that cross. They acted just like the religious leaders. They mock and they reject the Son of God. They reject the Lord of life, the only one who can provide salvation and eternal life. They are confused. And so they try to silence Jesus again and again, and they try to silence us and the faith that we have placed in him. They try to keep our teaching, our morals, our Christian worldview out of schools, out of public debate, out of society. And at times they may succeed. However, our news about Jesus is greater than their plan to silence God. Our hope is eternal. The question is, are we willing to take up our cross in this life? Are we willing to follow Jesus on that road of rejection and suffering? Again, the greatest demonstration of our acceptance of this truth about Jesus' suffering, his death and his resurrection is having the same life, the same attitude as Jesus, a self-sacrificial life of service to what God desires, not what we might desire. I'm going to conclude in prayer. Let me pray. Our Father, may we be so grieved by our sin and what it cost you, the death of your Son. May we be so gripped by your grace to us that we might live every aspect of our lives in passionate praise and service of you. May we be so taken by the self-sacrifice of your Son that we might likewise live other person-centered lives in submission to you. In the name of our Lord and our Saviour, we pray. Amen.